Welcome to the Felix Phaedrus Podcast.
Please enjoy our totally unprofessional pilot episode entitled Divine Fatherhood and Love. Today we'll be discussing the relationship between God and man through the image of God, the nature of fatherhood, and the purpose of power. This is the Felix Phaedrus Podcast.
And we're live.
Hello, everybody. We don't know what we're doing. This is our first time. It's a pilot thing, so we'll see how terribly this goes. I am Michael Joshua Pinedo, and I am here with...
Judson.
Cool. it is currently January 10th of 2020.
Correction, 2021.
It is the 22nd hour. Before we start with whatever the heck we're doing, and if this intro is terrible, we can fix it in post. We're going to do a short prayer, and if you're not religious, then you can be patient, like Judson has been. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Holy Mother of God, pray for us. Virgin most powerful, pray for us. Queen of patriarchs, pray for us. Queen of families, pray for us. Lady Wisdom, show us the way. So, am I missing anything?
No.
Okay, cool. So,
I guess why are we here?
Why are we here? Right. That's an important starting question. I've been working on a whole bunch of theology, philosophy work and other things for many years now, and I've been very secretive about it. And recently God was like, hey, it's time to start sharing the stuff that I've shared with you. So, here we are, and I thought podcast would be a better, you know how the fad is these days. And I flourish when I'm teaching verbally and stuff. So that's what we're doing here. So I'm going to be sharing some of the things that I've been working on. And I thought a really good topic to start with would be the nature of fatherhood, kingship, and its relationship to love and power and some other things. And I'll be drawing connections that you've probably never thought of before. But first, we're going to start with a very important question. So something that's important to me is the meaning of my name, Michael, which is from the Hebrew Michael. And I might be botching that, but anyways, it means who is like God. And in order to understand that question, we have to realize that the question is a very loaded one because it's sort of open-ended. There's multiple types of questions within it. And there's three great questions within it. The first one reflects God. If you're going to answer the question, who is like God, you should probably know what he's like. And that also requires that you know that he exists, but we're not concerned with that right now. The second question is that according to the Judeo-Christian tradition, man is made in the image and likeness of God. So who is like God isn't just a question about the nature of God, but it's also a question that asks us to reflect upon the nature of man as made in the image and likeness of God. The third question is then one of a response. Who is God to us? Like Jesus asked the apostles, who do you say that I am? So before we can answer that third question, which is the question asked to every person who's born into the world, we need to sort of, well, ideally, we should understand those first two questions. So we should understand the nature of God and the nature of man and the relationship between them. So we're going to be starting first with a basic quote. And again, if you're not religious, you can see this as a sort of insight or a sort of fundamental theory or perspective of the Judeo-Christian tradition. And so we find it in the first chapter of Genesis, right when God is about to make man. We have Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness. So this theory is positing that man is made in the image of God and the likeness. So what does image and likeness means, right? If you want to define the terms, that's something important to do here to figure out what's made by that claim. It's a very fundamental, powerful claim. So my theory is that the image means that we have a structure of our nature as humans, our sort of metaphysical nature, that is based off of God's own nature in the Trinity. So we're going to slowly sort of unfold this mystery, which is a very deep, full, rich one. And so what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, if we're made in the image of God, then it means that whatever we have, it means that there's something that we have that is shared between us and God. And if it's made in the image and likeness of God, then whatever it is that God gave us, we can think of as sort of fundamentally what makes God, God, because he basically shared with us his essence in some sense. So what's the divine essence? Well, if you're used to the sort of like classical theology tradition, classical theism tradition, there's a lot of focus on the divine attributes, sometimes called the God-making traits. And these are things like God is omniscient, he's all-powerful, he's all-present. Omniscient means all-knowing, for those who didn't know that. And there's all these different attributes where it's very much a divine nature of a God who's, you know, above us and this transcendent being. But the thing that's sort of left out is the question, well, if God made us in his image and likeness, why don't we have those things? We have them in finite capacities, right? Humans are capable of knowing and loving and being in a place at a particular time and doing things and have some degree of power. But the thing that he shared with us isn't primarily those things, which I tend to call the shiny things, right? It's like, ooh, that's cool. It's infinite and has all these interesting sort of divine aura to it. But those aren't the things that he gave us. The thing that he gave us is the structure of personhood. The fact that God is a person who has a heart, and that heart loves, and by that love, he is moved as a person to do things out of love for the beloved, the one who he loves. And just a really quick thing. Within Trinitarian theology, we say that the three persons in God are the beloved of each other in some sense. And the word is really important because if you deconstruct just the spelling of that word, beloved literally spells out be loved, right? And so to have your identity as the one being loved by someone else means that you are precious to them in a way that surpasses even how much they love themselves. And so not only does the Judeo-Christian tradition tell us that, you know, well, the Christian tradition tells us that the persons of the Trinity are the beloved of each other, but the Christian tradition tells us that man is the beloved of God, right? And so this is very significant. And so if we go back to God's making us in his image and likeness, if we don't have all the shiny stuff of omniscience and omnipotence and all these cool infinite things, then the thing that makes God most God is the thing that we have, that he's a person who loves. And so those capacities of man, of being a person with a heart that loves and is capable of loving other persons and giving himself to other persons, those are actually the most significant divine aspects of the human nature. And I think that's a very powerful perspective, and I had never heard it before until it was sort of intimated to me in prayer. It sort of shows that when God made us, he really did give us the better portion of his nature. It's not that he made us as these like little weak finite peons that he could squish like an ant if he feels like it, right? He made us with hearts, the same thing that makes him God, he gave to us so that he could love us. So if you think about things in this manner, God's being God's being the one who loves us and us being his beloved is a very powerful thing. And that helps better make sense of the incarnation, the idea that God becomes man. If you think that the divine nature that man already has is that of being a person who can love, then God becoming man, the infinite becoming finite, as the tradition likes to say, isn't so far-fetched. It's a lot more tenable. It makes much more sense. So, the next thing that I'd like to talk about, which is based off of this, is that what then are we to think of the divine traits that we normally hear about in classical theism? What then of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence and being all just and all loving? What then of these traits? How do we think about them? Because if they aren't the things that make God essentially him, what role do they have if they're, let's say, secondary to God's personal nature? Well, I would say that that role is one of a lover. And we're going to focus primarily on God the Father, because God the Father is the origin of fatherhood. Now, we're going to be talking about something that I really love to work on, which is what I call uncreated metaphysics. And this is dealing with the nature of things which were not created by God, but originate within the divine nature of the Trinity. These things don't have a beginning outside of God. They're eternal because they're within God from the beginning. And one of these is fatherhood, because if there's God the Father, then fatherhood is a type of thing which is uncreated because God himself is uncreated. So, what is fatherhood? Well, if we're made in the image and likeness of God, then we can understand that the sort of family structures that humans have are modeled off of the kind of family structure that we find in the Trinity. And the best way to think of the Trinity isn't all these sort of vague or confusing formulations of three persons and one God, and how is it not tritheism? How is it not three gods? Well, the best way to think of it is that the three persons are a family, a divine family. And I would say that the thing that makes these divine persons is that they are perfect persons. Everything that makes a person, they have perfectly. And the core of the person is the heart. That's the thing which moves the entire person. It's the thing in which the entire person is most clearly expressed. It's very much the core, the nexus of the person. If you want to understand someone's personality, the thing that you're going to point to is the heart of the person. How does it express itself in the things that it loves? You're not going to be, like, you might think about things like, you know, maybe like the intellectual stuff someone does, or their favorite hobbies, or maybe the skills they have or the career, but those don't really tell you about the personality. Endless people could have the same career or the same skill set or something like that. But the thing that is really the person is the thing you get to know when you get to intimately know a person, and that's through how they love those around them. So the heart is really the core of the person. It's the most significant part. And that's the thing that's exchanged when you get married, which is the deepest kind of bond that humans are capable of, right? You're not exchanging your careers or, the things that you know or the skills you have. Those are sort of part of the deal because you're giving your whole self. But the real significant thing is that you're giving your heart to the beloved, right? And you're receiving their heart back to you. And so, we can't lose sight of the heart. It's the core of the person that gives them all their significance. It's the thing that makes them want to live, in the sense that the heart beats for the things that the heart loves, in some sense like that. So if we go back to this idea that the Trinity is a family structure, then we can understand how, like, a father and a mother, in their love, bring into being a third person who themselves is alive. You have the love of the parents becoming living. And That's what we see in the Trinity, that the Father and the Son, by their union of perfect love for each other, literally bring into being a third person who is like the parents, if you want to think of them as parents. But as a child reflects the father and the mother and has the same nature, right? Human parents have human children. In the same way, these divine persons have a something like a child, akin to a child, right? We're sort of speaking in an analogy here. But the Holy Spirit has the same nature as the Father and the Son, which is why the Holy Spirit is also God, right? So, fathership is a special parental role. And there's also motherhood, but we're going to be focusing on fatherhood. And there's something, if we want to make sense of the other shiny stuff, right? God's being all-powerful, all-knowing, all this stuff, we have to put it in the context of God's fatherhood. So an important idea is that, say you have somebody who's omniscient. Let's suppose God is omniscient, but just omniscient. Let's get rid of the fact that he's personal and has a heart, and any of the other stuff. We just have an omniscient being. That being could know everything, right? That's what omniscient means, all-knowing. He could know everything. He could know everything that could be, everything that can't be, everything that could have been but didn't. He could know the best way to do everything, the worst way to do everything. Just absolutely any category you can think of, he would know. But would an omniscient being actually do anything? Because knowledge is not the same thing as valuing something. And often, you know, say you have an idea and you go to a friend or an employer or something like that. And you're like, hey, what if we tried doing this, right? The idea could sound super cool and maybe it's everything they want. But if the person's apathetic, they tend to ask the question, why should I do that, right? And so when someone asks the question, why should I do that? They're not looking for some sort of intellectual or factual reason. They're looking for a value-based reason, right? They're saying, what's in it for me? Not in the sense of some selfish sense, though, that, you know, that's a common thing. But the thing that they're really getting at is that, why should this be important to me? Why should it be valuable to me? Why should I want to make this a reality? And the only reason why someone would do something is because they feel compelled by some sort of value of a potential possibility and say, hey, I want this to be real because if it were, I would love that it is real, right? And so if somebody's omniscient, they're not going to... If they're only omniscient, they're not going to want to do anything. They just know facts about things. They might even know that certain things are valuable and that certain things should be done. But if the being doesn't care, it's not going to do anything. Because knowledge and valuing something, knowing and valuing, are not the same kind of thing. And you can full well know that something is good and not desire it. That's what Satan teaches us, right? That he knows what's good and he hates it. And so he's against it. Knowledge does not equal valuing of the thing. And so what this tells us is that even if God is omniscient, if he were just omniscient, he wouldn't actually do anything. He has to have a heart that loves and says, I want to do this. Right? So, back to fatherhood. What is one of the roles of the father? Well, the father is sort of the origin of his own family, and he loves his wife and his children, and he wants to love them. But think of a father who is tragically disabled in some manner to be able to do what he needs to love his children, right? Because he can value his wife and his children, but say he's disabled, or he loses his job, or maybe they're separated by some sort of spatial distance for some reason. These things act as inhibitors to where he can't do the things he would do for those he loves. And so he needs the ability to have what we would call in metaphysics powers, the ability to do something, the capacity to do something. He needs these to be able to express the love so that he can love his family, right? And so a father, ideally, in order to be able to love his family, right? So you can have the disposition of loving your family, but if you want to actually move on that impulse of the heart, you have to be able to do something, right? Beyond simply desiring or valuing your family, you want to be able to express it through an action. So if you don't have the power to love somebody through your actions, your ability to love them is sort of restricted to just valuing them in your heart. So the interesting thing here is that power, understood in this sense, is for the sake of loving other people. And I think this is the greatest lie of all. And if it's not the greatest lie, it's up there. This is a great satanic lie, and I think it's somewhat appropriate that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies, because this great lie is that power is for the self. The truth that it's obscuring or distracting from or antithetical to is that power is for the sake of loving. Under this sense, we can then understand God as needing, in some sense, not that he needs his attributes, but if God is going to be a perfect father, he needs to be unlimited. He needs to be omniscient, all-powerful, all-present, all-just. And if he doesn't have those, he can't be all-loving. And so fatherhood is very much this thing where the authority and power of the father is for the sake of his being able to love his family and do what is best for them. And so one of the interesting things that we can get from this perspective is something very antithetical to our sort of Western tendencies. I like to say that Americans have very libertarian blood. There's very much the sense of, you can't tell me what to do. What right have you to tell me what to do? And I would say if you have this attitude in an unhealthy manner where you shouldn't have it, it's basically a kind of satanic hijacking of a genuine sense of freedom, but being perverted, right? And so the thing that we can learn from this perspective of God as Father and the sort of purpose of all the shiny stuff is that kingship is an uncreated kind of being. It's not a human invention. Kingship you find everywhere in history, and that's because it grows out of ancient patriarchates, where you have a father who becomes a father over a family that grows to the point where he's the head of a large family and becomes a patriarch, right? And a patriarch is sort of the ancient antecedent to a king, because a patriarch is a father over a large family who is sprung from his own progeny, right? But a king is someone who is a father to his people. This is the purpose of kingship, because the best king, right, is one who loves his people. And the same would apply to any sort of politician we have, regardless of what kind of government format you have. You want people in charge who love the people that they govern, right? You don't want someone who hates you, right? And you don't want someone who doesn't care about you. And you don't want someone who would sell you out or dispose of you at the drop of a hat, right? You want someone who loves you, that treasures you. And so this is where kingship comes from and what it's supposed to be. And so when we understand a king as someone who has absolute power within his own dominion, what we're seeing is actually someone who's given the role of, when it's lived out the way it's supposed to be, they're given the role of something akin to a kind of ideal fatherhood, They are someone who is supposed to be a father figure to their people, someone who does love their people, and the purpose or responsibility of his power is to do what is necessary out of love for his people. And so, if we then look back to God, right, we find, you know, you'll find this in any religious tradition in the world that has a God figure. There's always a sense of kingship, right? He has a dominion over all of the world. And even with pagan religions, right, there's always a God king. There's always a father among the gods who is sort of the God king or father king over the whole universe, right? There's like Zeus, there's Odin, there's what, Ra and Osiris and stuff like that. There's always someone who's at the top, and it's generally a male figure, and that's because he's supposed to have this role. But we always see them in a sort of kingship role. But the ideal form is a God who's fully invested in us, not just one that sees us as these little peons that are just there to please him or something like that, but a God whose people is his beloved, right? So, and there's something really beautiful in the Hebrew language. The word son sort of literally translates to life of the father, right? And if you look at passages in the Bible where a patriarch has a son, there's always, or often there's this great joy that the father has in their son, right? And it's sort of the fulfillment of the father is having children and to love their children, right? And so we can think of the kind of kingship that God has isn't something to be tyrannical or to boss us around or tell us what to do or create laws so he can control us or something like that. And it's not so that we can, so that we have to worship him or do things to appease him or whatever. The purpose of God's omniscience, his omnipotence, all these different things, is so that he knows how to love us perfectly and he can love us perfectly. And yeah, that's what I wanted to talk about. So any questions?
No.
No. Well, we're ahead of schedule by a few minutes.
Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know. Should we end there?
I guess.
Any comments? Did this help? Did this help you personally with any sort of concepts or something?
Yeah. No, it's actually real interesting. It feeds. It definitely explains I guess I like how you have like it's a better I guess it's a more beautiful picture of both creation and the relationships with the Trinity, with God, with the people. It kind of like, right, what is the best kind of reign? It is a benevolent dictator or a benevolent king. And it kind of like, it all coalesces with this, I guess, talk. And yeah, it just, I guess it's like a more hopeful picture than just having a God that's omniscient, omnipresent, you know, he's always judging you.
Unrelatable.
Right. This one, and this is a very common theme, is it's more about the relationship.
Yes.
And more about the interaction of the love between each of the person and God, or people and people. And so I like how it focuses more on that and focused on that nature of God rather than the things, I guess, are not as important or definitely not as beautiful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So one of the perspectives that I find is so beautiful it can't not be true, is the idea that reality is actually beautiful. And you can sort of intuit what really is true based off of what would be more beautiful. Because there's this thing, I call it the maximalist perspective, I guess, or maximalist principle. And that is that God is maximally good. If we could put it this way, if there could be a better way for everything to be, and God wasn't that, that can't be true. Anything that could be possibly conceived of as better, God is going to go for that. He doesn't do good enough, and he definitely doesn't do, no one will notice, right? He doesn't take lazy approaches. Because we are his beloved, he goes all out. There's nothing that he reserves for himself. So the fact that it's a more beautiful picture, I think the human soul sort of intuits or recognizes, I want this to be true. And the old picture was probably, well, at least in comparison, it's not satisfying, right? You look at the two and you're like, whoa, that one's way better. And I think the other thing is that, like, when you have this more cohesive vision, it makes sense of things that in the old view didn't make sense. And in some regard, couldn't make sense. So, yeah. Any closing thoughts or anything?
No.
Cool. Okay. Well, I hope you guys enjoyed that. So hopefully in the future, it's a little more Q&A-y, but I wanted some cool fireworks for the first one. So it was somewhat pre-planned, but in the future, that is not the plan. So thanks for joining us, and hopefully you can join us again. Thank you, Brother Barry. Bye.
Thank you for joining us for the Felix Phaedrus Podcast. I hope you enjoyed it and that it helped you in some way. Please join us next time for our follow-up conversation, where we discuss the modes of family relation and their origin in the Trinity. Content, recording, and production by Michael Joshua. Music by Ronald Jenkins. Today's track is Almost Undamaged. Conversation facilitated by Judson. Special thanks to Mother Mary and all my patrons. Shalom.